peace, serenity, relaxation. This is the perfect place for a much-needed vacation. Warmed by the sun and cooled by the breeze, everything here feels just right. But beneath the surface lies a hidden danger. This is a riptide, an invisible wave, a deceptive current below. It begins with a subtle tug, a pull in the wrong direction. The strength of the current grabs you, the way back seems too steep. This is a riptide, a perilous power that starts with a simple drift. So beware the signs, stay alert, and when the pull comes, resist.
Well, I want to start this morning with just a moment of confession. I was feeling really good about preaching today, like this close to my due date. I'm due on Thursday. But enough of you have given me strange looks and asked questions like, how are you feeling? You're so brave, that I'm a little bit nervous about making through this next half hour. So can we just agree from the start that if something exciting happens in the next half hour, you'll just head to lunch early? Is that all right? Can we do that? Okay, good. Thank you. We are in week 2 of a series called Riptide. Let me see your hands if you have plans to go to the beach, any beach, this summer. All right, when I go to the beach, the number one thing I think about being concerned about is sharks. That's about the worst thing that can happen at the beach is you see this fin coming or you imagine this fin coming. Maybe you learned how to do the stingray shuffle as a kid, but nothing scares you as much as that, da-na, da-na, you know. Last year in the U.S., 100 people or more died in a rip current. Do you know how many people died from sharks around the world? 5. So you people are afraid of the wrong thing. We're talking about rip currents because we often think about temptation as like the one fatal mistake. That temptation, these kind of moments of major moral failure, are like shark attacks. They come like this and they grab you. But what if the more deadly risk, the more dangerous peril, is not the shark attack? It's the slow and steady current that pulls you away from the shore. Nobody wakes up one morning and thinks, you know what? I'd like to be really disconnected from my spouse when our kids go off to college. Nobody wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know what, today I'm going to get into massive debt. Nobody wakes up and thinks, I'm going to be in bed with somebody else's spouse. That just is not how it happens. But if you look at these moments of breakdown in our lives, there are often warning signs along the way that had we paid attention, we might not have drifted so far out to sea. If you missed last week, I would encourage you to go back online either to our podcast or the website to tune in because this is a series that builds on itself. Last week, we talked about this. How do you read the waves? We talked about how do you actually read these warning signs between healthy and hazardous behavior. You don't just jump from the green flag to the red flag. There are these warning signs that if you learn to know them, you can start to understand when you're at risk of drifting far out to shore. So go ahead and check that out if you haven't. This week, we're talking about the number one rule of swimmer safety. The number one rule of swimmer safety, whether you're at the pool or the beach, is this: never swim alone. You know this. The majority of drowning cases happen when somebody is swimming alone, when they think they can make it all by themselves and nobody is there to rescue them. So that's what we're talking about this week. Never swim alone. So whether you are at the pool or at the beach, at home or at work, or just out for a good time, this might just save your life. Will you pray with me? Lord, would you speak to us now? As we go into your scripture, would you make these very old words, this old story, would you make it come alive? And Lord, would you poke, prod, and comfort our hearts wherever we need through the power of your Holy Spirit? Amen. Okay, so for this whole series, we're looking at one story in the Bible. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. Now, this is an iconic story of temptation. You may have seen it depicted in art. You probably know how the story ends. Let me just bring you up to speed. If you brought your Bibles, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So here's what happened last week. Last week, we came up to speed with King David, who's at the height of his career as king of Israel. He's been anointed king. He's had tremendous military success. He's united the northern and southern kingdoms, and he's made Jerusalem the capital. He's been given this unbelievable promise by God that God would make him into a great nation, that God would take his throne and make it last forever, that somebody from David's line would be the king of Israel, the Messiah, the Savior for all of history. And it's at this height of success that we read this line, that it's at the time when the kings go to war. It's in the springtime when kings go to war that David sent Joab, his commander, all the military, and all of Israel off to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. We get this fascinating detail that when everybody goes to war, including the king is supposed to go, David stays back. And while he's alone in his palace, he's up on his roof, he gets up off the couch, and he's sort of pacing restlessly. And over the course of the rooftop, he sees this woman bathing, which is Bible code for naked. And he sees her, and it says he asks about her. And then it says this nameless servant, one came and said, isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Like, hey, you know that person? Her dad and her husband are really important, as in, like, stop there. But he sends for her, and so the messengers go, and they bring Bathsheba back to the palace. They end up in bed together, and then Bathsheba gets pregnant. This is a problem for David for lots of reasons. So he creates this cover-up scheme. It goes from, like, bad to worse, right? He could have just stopped there. He sends for Bathsheba's husband to come back from war. He says, Uriah, I need you. Let's come conference about this. Hey, while you're back here, why don't you just go home for the night? Just go home. You deserve a break. And Uriah says this unbelievable thing. He says, are you kidding me? All of my men in the Ark of the Covenant of God, all of these are sleeping in tents, and you think I would go home and enjoy the comfort of my wife? You must be out of your mind. I have to imagine for David, who already knows he's in deep water, this is almost like a gut punch. That this man, the husband of the woman he's just gotten pregnant, has so much integrity, he won't even go home to his wife for a night. So what does David do? He gets him drunk. If you thought the Bible was for prudes, you are wrong. You cannot make this stuff up. So he gets Uriah drunk on the second night, and he says, go home, enjoy your wife. And he says, no, I cannot. And he sleeps on the concrete floor of the palace. And David says, okay, this is so bad. I've got to get out of this. And do you know what he does? He creates a military strategy for all of the warriors to get up close to the wall to put Uriah on the front lines, and then at the sound of a whistle, for everybody to pull back but Uriah, so that Uriah gets what? Killed. In the scope of one chapter of Scripture, David goes from being the hero of the Bible, from the top of his military and spiritual success, from the receiver of this unbelievable promise of God, to rock bottom. He's an adulterer. He's a murderer. He is so far out to sea, his feet can't touch the ground. And this is where we pick up our story. So open with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you don't have your Bibles, that's fine. It's up on the screen. We're actually going to go through most of the whole chapter. This is going to be a longer portion of text. So if you want to pull it up on your phone, that's fine. However you can stay engaged through this story, it's pretty juicy. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man And he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Can you hear the emotion in this? Nathan has come to David and told this story of tenderness and justice. And David has this upwelling, this surge of anger at such an injustice that had been done. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Nathan is speaking on behalf of God and saying, "You are the rich man in this story. I have given you everything. I gave you military success. I gave you wives. I gave you a kingdom and a palace. And if this hadn't been enough for you, I would have given you more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sight of the sun." I think this is such a remarkable line. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Can you imagine anything harder to say to somebody? In this moment, Nathan has held up this mirror to David. He said, "Buddy, you're in way too deep. What have you done?" And David confesses. In this moment, David confesses. He says, "You're right. I have sinned against the Lord." And in doing that, he has acknowledged that he is so far out to sea. He has reached out for help, and he has grabbed the hand of God who is pulling him back to shore, back to safety, all because of Nathan's words. Who knows what would have happened to David, to the whole rest of the story of Israel, really, and the rest of the Bible, if this moment of challenge and confrontation had not taken place. So here's what I want to do with the rest of our time this morning. I want to look at two questions. One, how do you be a Nathan? How do you be the kind of person that when you see somebody you love drifting, whether they're just tiptoeing in the shallows or they're all the way out to the sea, how do you be the kind of person who throws out the safety rope and says, "You're in way too deep, come back to safety"? And then two, how do you find a Nathan? How do you find the people who will love you enough to have the hard conversations that when you start to get out of the line, when you start to drift so far out, they will bring you back to safety so that you don't get swept out to sea? Those are the two questions we're going to look at. I'm going to go through this in sort of a bullet point fashion, so I don't know if you're a note taker. If you are, this would be a good space to use the back of your bulletin. Otherwise, you can just like snap a picture at the last slide because it will all be up there. Here's this first question. How do you be a Nathan? When I read this story and start to unpack it, the first thing that strikes me is that Nathan has to show up. For Nathan to speak truth to David, he actually has to show up. He doesn't send a messenger. He doesn't send a letter. He doesn't send a text. And maybe most importantly, he doesn't like stir up gossip around the palace about how awful David is for what he's done. He shows up and he has a face-to-face conversation with his friend. This is hard for me because I don't like conflict. It is so much easier for me to talk about a person with a problem than to talk to the person with the problem. Anybody else have that challenge? Sometimes I do it in like disguise as spiritual insight. I'm like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? What do you think we should do about that? Anybody else done that? Okay, if you want to be a Nathan, you actually have to show up for people. That's the first thing. Here's the second. Speak truth in a way they can hear. What's so beautiful about this story with Nathan is that he doesn't charge into the palace waving his finger. He doesn't say, shame on you, David. And he would have been justified, right? What David did was really awful. He would have been justified to say, what you did was wrong. You need to repent or you are in big trouble, buddy. How does he start this whole conversation? With a story about sheep. He paints this picture for David. And if you know anything about David, you know that before he became king, he was a shepherd. David actually spent most of his life up to this point as the poor shepherd. The one who would have raised sheep, who would have had strong affection for the lambs that he protected and cared for. Nathan is speaking David's language. He's painting a picture that evokes David's sense of empathy and kindness and justice. And when he does this, he's reminding David about the kind of man and the kind of king that he wants to be. We have a phrase in our culture that's pretty popular, like speak your truth. Or sometimes we frame these conversations by saying, now I'm just telling you how I feel. This is not what Nathan is doing. Nathan has come in with this powerful story that calls David to something higher and says, remember this. And then he turns it inside out and says, I know that makes you angry, but guess what? This is just what you did. And I have to think that there's something in the way Nathan presented the truth that is what allowed David to hear it. David doesn't respond with defensiveness. David says, you're right. This is me. This is what I've done. So how can you speak truth in a way that somebody can hear? If you want to be a Nathan, you have to show up. Speak truth in a way that this person can hear. And the third thing is this. First, listen for the Lord. This may sound kind of woo-woo. I don't know if you know how to practice listening for God. For me, what this looks like is I actually have to take time and space alone to reflect and pray. And in that space, sometimes I will ask God to help me sort through what's the stuff that I want to say just because I'm mad or just because I'm feeling judgmental and self-righteous. And what is the stuff that you actually want this person to hear? Then after I've sort of sifted through that, sometimes it's just personal discernment. I rarely ever hear the actual voice of God, but I feel this sort of nudging or leaning that helps me have enough self-control to know what not to say. Right? Often we get in trouble when we say too much. This space of pausing to listen for the Lord will help give you the discernment to know what to say and what not to say. We're told at several points in this story that God sent Nathan to David. Who might God be sending you to? And then we're told several times that Nathan uses the word, thus says the Lord. I don't know how Nathan heard from God. I only know what that looks like for me. What does it look like for you to listen for the Lord before you go and confront somebody? If you want to be a Nathan, show up. Speak truth in a way that somebody can hear. But first, listen for the Lord. So here's my question for you this morning. Is there somebody in your life who you see might be drifting. They might be tiptoeing in this direction. And with gentle redirection, with gentle guidance, even with this bold confrontation, you might be able to pull them out of the current before it's too late. Now, when I read this story, if I'm reading it in the fullness of kind of personality and drama and emotion, this kind of conversation terrifies me. Like, this kind of conversation really makes me nervous because I want people to like me. I do not want to be the one to go up to somebody and say, hey, I've noticed that you're working really late and that you golf a lot on weekends. Are things okay at home? Who wants to have that conversation? Am I right? Or like, hey, I've noticed that you seem really bitter and angry at pretty much everybody. What's going on inside of you? That kind of conversation, first of all, I wouldn't actually use those words, so don't use that and go do it. But these kinds of conversations really scare me because I don't want to be the enemy. They feel risky. They feel like, what if that person then turns against me? What if they shut me out because I'm speaking something inconvenient and difficult? Or what if I'm wrong? I've had a couple instances in the last several years where I've noticed a man and a woman in a context, and I've just had this gut feeling. I think something's going on there. It's turned out to be right a few times, which is both reassuring and terrifying, and I wonder, should I have said something sooner? Because here's the thing. Even if I choose not to say anything in that moment, even if I choose not to be a Nathan in those moments, that doesn't mean the rip current doesn't exist. It just means the person I love is more likely to be swept out to sea. All because I would rather have been liked than have a hard conversation. So if at any point in the last couple minutes you have thought, this person is in trouble, whether financially, at work, in their marriage, with their kids, whoever it is, I'm going to ask that you think about how you can be a Nathan to them. What if you could save their life? So that's thing one, how do you be a Nathan? Here's the second question. How do you find a Nathan? How do you find people who love you enough to have the hard conversations and risk their own reputation in order to keep you safe? It's pretty simple. The first thing is this, actually look for one. These kinds of relationships don't just happen. It's not like you just wake up one day and say like, wow, this person really knows me. We have a great friendship. You actually have to look for this kind of person. And here are some clues as to how you might find them. Look for people who kind of scare you a little bit. I don't mean like scare you in a dangerous way, but you all know the kind of people who a little bit intimidate you because they're a step ahead of you. They may look like they're a little bit closer to God. They may be the kind of person who aren't afraid to speak truth, whatever the consequences are. Look for people who are one step ahead of you, who may be willing to enter your circle of trust and care for you in this way. Look for them. Here's the second thing. Invite intimacy. As I was working on this, I wanted to go with two eyes, invite intimacy. The first word I had there is actually intrusion. Invite intrusion. Isn't that what intimacy feels like? Somebody intruding on your personal space. See, we like to hold up these masks, these veneers, that we really have it all together, that everything's okay. You cannot have Nathan kinds of friends if you are unwilling to invite them into the messy places of your life. You cannot have Nathans in your life if you are too committed to pretending you have it all together. Here's what it looks like to invite intimacy. It may mean picking up the phone or sending a text and saying, hey, I need to talk to somebody. Can you meet for coffee this week? It might mean that you open up and you say, hey, my daughter's receiving treatment and I need help figuring this out. I don't know how to parent her right now. Can you meet for coffee? Can you go for a walk? I'm not entirely sure why, but from where I sit, I see that this is a harder step for men to take than women. I don't know if it's because women are more naturally connected in friendship, or men feel more of a social pressure to really keep it all together, to be strong, You don't want to be weak. So I don't know what it looks like for you, men, to invite people into this sort of more fragile, weak space. But I can promise you that it is worth it. That you will not regret the risk of inviting people into that intimate space so that you can be fully known in the dark, messy, dangerous places of your story. So if you want to find a Nathan, you have to look for them. You have to invite intimacy. And then you actually have to consider the counsel. It would have been so easy for David to use his power and shut Nathan out. Right? Like, go back and revisit that story of the hard things Nathan says to David. Not only does Nathan hold up the mirror and just say, "This is what you did. It's so wrong. It's so complicated and twisted." Nathan has to deliver the consequence from God. Nathan has to actually tell David, "Because you despise the Lord in this way, the son is going to die, but you will not be shut out." Can you imagine how risky that was to say? And David actually repents, which takes unbelievable courage on his part. I think this may be the hardest part, that when somebody around you says, "Hey, I see this in you and I'm concerned," it takes courage to nod your head and say, "You might be right." Because what I want to do in that moment is jump to defense. What I want to do in that space is say, "I hear what you're saying." My dad was a psychologist, so I know some good psychological terms to like deflect and dance around there. So you say things like, "I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure that's right because X, Y, and Z. But do you know what's a discipline for me?" To say, "I hear what you're saying," and shut up. To actually hear what somebody is saying and to listen. And I tell you, consider, not accept the counsel, because sometimes people are wrong. Sometimes people don't have it quite right. Sometimes people don't come at you with the right intentions or the right spirit. But it is always worth considering the counsel and sifting through what might be true here. What might God be speaking to me through them, whether or not I want to hear it? If you want to find a Nathan, you actually have to be willing to receive that counsel. How do you find a Nathan? Look for them, invite intimacy, and consider the counsel. About 3 years ago, I was assigned an intern here. I was working mostly with our outreach department. I was sort of in Cornerstone part-time, but I was assigned an intern, and not like the bright, shiny, right out of college intern. A girl who actually had more credentials than I did. She had done her undergrad and her Master's of Divinity at Duke. Whip smart. She grew up in Dallas in this church. She had gone to Hockaday, and like me, she had done Teach for America. She had a blonde bob, and she was pregnant. I had already decided I did not like her. You know those kind of people who are like, you look at them and you're like, "I think you're like me, but better. I hate you." Some of you might know her as Allie from The Grove. She is Stephen's co-pastor now. I did not think this was going to go well for us because I was threatened and insecure, and I worried, is she going to take my place? Around the same time, I heard another woman speak around my age, also blonde, and she was working on the streets of South Dallas. She had started her own nonprofit, grew up here in Highland Park, and I looked at her as she spoke, and I thought, there is only room for one of us working in social justice. Like Allie, I knew I wasn't going to like her. So we sort of did this, like, dance around each other, a little bit suspicious, a little bit mistrustful. And then I felt this nudge. I felt this nudge that God was saying, "These are your people. Move towards them." I felt this nudge that God was saying, "You need to get over your comparison and your competition and start to connect, because these are the women who could really be your Nathan. These are the women who could be your peers and challenge you because they are equally strong. They were trying to figure out, how do you be a mother and work in ministry and be a great wife?" We were going through the same things, and I felt like God said, "You need to start a group." We've been meeting for 2 years. I asked these girls, women, I said, "Hey, do you guys want to meet? I just think we have a lot that we could maybe grow from each other." We started meeting every other week. And we decided from the start, we don't want more homework. We don't want to have to come prepared. We just need to be known. We need a space where we can't hide, where we can't run. We need this community of trust. And so for every other week we meet, and we just have two questions. These are the questions. Number one, how is it with your soul? And number two, what's one way you can grow closer to Jesus until we meet again? Now, this first question is pretty special. Actually, John Wesley, who's the guy who started the Methodist movement, believed so much in the power of the buddy system that he organized two kinds of small groups. One was like a mixed group, kind of how we do small groups here, about 12 to 15 people who are doing life together. The other is called a band meeting, and it's like two or three people of the same gender, same marital status, who are really going deep. The questions they ask in that group, this is the one that terrifies me. That's why we don't ask it. What have you been wanting to keep a secret? Does that not make you, like, blush? I do not want to talk to people about that question. That's why I want to keep it a secret. But we start with this question from John Wesley, how is it with your soul? Another way to phrase that is, how are you doing really? Not how are you doing, how are your circumstances, but how are you doing really? What's going on inside of you? We spend most of the time talking about that, and then the second question is, how can you grow closer to Jesus until we meet again? And over the course of these 2 years, these women know me like nobody else. And not just the bright, shiny parts, not the parts that have it all together, the neat and clean parts. They know the places where I'm tempted to drift. They know my weak spots, and they are not afraid to challenge me and to call me out on it. These women have saved my life. Here's the thing about trying to save somebody in a rip current. If you jump into the current by yourself, you are more likely to drown with your friend than to rescue them from safety. If you just go out into the current because you see somebody is struggling and you are untethered to anything else, whether solid ground or the shore, you are more likely to drown with your friend than to save them. So these women, as we meet, they don't replace my personal time with God, but they keep me honest about my personal time with God. And they are constantly calling me back to Jesus, who is beckoning from the shore. This is the way it works in a rip current. Take a look at this video.
It's extraordinary video as complete strangers band together into a human chain to come to the rescue of a family caught in a riptide.
The water, when it starts going around, there's nothing that can save you.
80, yes, 80 beachgoers rushed into the water and joined hands when they heard the cries for help. It happened on a beautiful beach day in Panama City, Florida, on the Gulf Coast.
A young mother of four was enjoying a day at the beach when she saw two of her boys out in the water screaming for help. They were caught in a deadly riptide. Mom bravely swam to their rescue, but she got caught in the riptide as well. So did the boy's grandmother. Others tried to help. Altogether, 9 people were in danger of drowning.
The chain started in very shallow water close to shore. It went on for 300 feet in water about 15 feet deep. Jessica Simmons was having dinner on the beach when she heard the cries.
I was like, I can help these people. I grabbed a man's hand, another man, I don't even know who they were. And I grabbed their hands and just pulled to pull the last girl in.
The whole family is forever thankful to all those strangers who formed a human chain that saved their lives.
Had we not done what we did, they would have drowned.
How awesome is that story? 80 strangers from shore all the way out to sea, people who couldn't even touch the ground. Y'all, this is the church. This is who Jesus has called us to be, one arm linked to the other, to the other. It's so sad that sometimes in our culture, we're known as the people who are waving from shore saying, hey, buddy, you're way too far out there. That is not what we are. We are people who have been saved from the depths, who God has airlifted out and delivered back to the shore and said, okay, now form the chain and go get more of you. Form the chain and go and rescue these people because I have a plan for you and it is good. So this week, will you have the courage to be a Nathan? And will you take a risk to invite people in to be a Nathan for you so that you might swim all the way back to Jesus who is saying, come on home to me. Let's pray. God, if we're swimming alone, would you show us? Would you call us back to shore? Would you surround us with people? Open our eyes to see the people who need a hand to pull them back. And open our eyes to see the ways that we are drifting into dangerous territory. We love you, and we're so grateful for your son, Jesus, who rescued us in the first place. Amen.